And we'll be trying at number 429. 429, work for the night is coming, work to the morning hours. Work while the dew is sparkling, work when the spring flowers. Work while the day grows brighter, under the glowing sun, or night cover, when no man, when man's work is done. And number 429.
Here in these islands, in the incoming week, that saints and sinners alike might be blessed,
And that above all, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be exalted and glorified. We welcome him now amongst us. Mr. Thomas. I want to turn tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 2, please. I'm reading from verse number 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not fruitless. But even after that we had suffered before, and were shamefully entreated, as ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. For our exhortation was not of deceit, error, nor of uncleanness, impurity, nor in guile, but as we were approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God which trieth or proved our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Will you observe, please, the accuracy of the Spirit of God here in this remarkable verse? When the apostle speaks about flattering words, he says to the Thessalonians that ye know. But when he speaks about a cloak of covetousness, it says, God is witness. Now that's very, very important. Sometimes the saints can't detect a man who is using flattery, but only God can detect when a man is marked and motivated by the spirit of covetousness. Notice that remarkable word? Ye know, flattery, God is my witness, a cloak of covetousness. Verse 6, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, but when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as us cherisheth her own children. You will observe that we are reading the revised version here and there to try and show the true sense of the text. Now verse 7, in a beautiful way, in the revised text, it should rightly read, as a nurse cherisheth her own children, her own children. This is not a nurse only, this is a mother nurse. This is a mother nurse. A nurse is one who is marked with ability. A mother nurse is one who has not only ability, but affection along with that ability. Now that's so important, you know. A mother nurse is one who has affection for the child, as well as ability to handle and care for the child. Now that's the sense of verse 7. Paul, here as he writes to the Thessalonians, he reminds their hearts that he is a mother nurse. The verse number 8. So we affectionately desirous of you, we were going to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail,
for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable, burdensome, unto any of you, but preach unto you the gospel of God. Ye are our witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblamably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. Verse 11, as ye know. Can we pause just for a moment here to point out a sweet thing, at least to my own soul? I'm sure you people remember this as you read through Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Paul eight times over says to the intelligent Corinthians, know ye not? Remember, eight times Paul says, know ye not. To the Thessalonians, Paul says, for ye know. Notice the interesting comparison. To the church at Corinth, saved possibly for about 7 or 8 or 9 years when Paul writes the first and second epistle, to the Thessalonians, among whom Paul was only 3 Sabbath days, and at this particular time the church of the Thessalonians, they were only about a year saved. Think of the contrast tonight. To the intellectual, supposedly more advanced Corinthians, Paul said 8 times, know ye not. What an insult. Well, you can't see the significance of that. You know what Paul's doing? Paul is taking 8 pebbles from the brook, and he's putting a pebble into the slide. And like David, the man that brought down the mighty Philistine, keep in mind that the Corinthian assembly is a picture of the mighty Philistine that always opposes spiritual things. We're thinking now about David. We're looking at that young man that barely puts a pebble into the slide. And there he casts the pebble, a spirit-guided pebble, a spirit-actuated pebble, and there it brings the mighty Goliath down. Notice where the pebble landed, right into the place of intelligence, into the very forehead of the mighty Philistine. What did Paul do right into the Corinthians? He puts 8 pebbles into the foreheads of the Corinthians. He strikes them into the very place, the place of intelligence, human intelligence. What did you do? Then he says 8 times, know ye not. Man is striking them down, you know. Know ye not. What about the Thessalonians? For ye know. It's a lovely thing, that, isn't it? It's nice to make progress in divine things. It's a nice thing, supposing you say to me, well, you know, I'm only 12 months saved. It's nice to see a marked evidence of spiritual progress in the life of the child of God. I want you to notice again, verse 11. As ye know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read any more. I want to take a moment or two to give a brief outline of this epistle. It's so important to us tonight. It's so instructive for our hearts and our minds as well, to try and catch the 5 chapters from the pen of Paul, the man with a spiritual exercise in divine things, a man who always had the saints in his heart, a man who loved the saints truly, a man who is prepared to pass through every trial and tribulation because he has a love for the assembly of God. Brothers and sisters, it's good to turn the pages of God's Bible to them. Passages like this, 1 Thessalonians, 1 Corinthians, and see the heart of a man exposed. And there he has a deep, spirit-actuated love and affection for every local assembly. Ah, brethren, we need men like this amongst us. We need men with a love for God's assembly today. We need men who are prepared to pass through every trial and tribulation because he has a deep love and affection and regard for the local assembly. I want to cast the five simple ideas from the pen of Paul as he writes to the church at Thessalonica. In chapter 1, the great theme that captivates Paul's heart is the great theme of salvation, the great truth of salvation. Paul in the first chapter reminds the Thessalonians how they turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, even Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the coming wrath. Paul in chapter 1 reminds the Thessalonians of the great truth of their salvation. Ah, brother, it's good in this day to remind our hearts tonight. Look back into that not far distant past, to that happy day that fixed our choice, to that day when we came face to face with a blessed man of Calvary. It's a good thing. Like the man in 1 Samuel chapter 10, it's a good thing to take a walk back to Rachel's sepulchre. It's an encouraging thing. It's a soul buoying up thing. It's the thing that brings in spiritual buoyancy into your heart and life to be reminded again of the Christian and his salvation. They turned and they toiled and they tarried. That's the threefold cord that's not easily broken in chapter 1 in verses 9 and 10. Chapter 2, the great theme that is upon Paul's heart is not now so much the Christian and his salvation, but it's more the Christian and his service. Paul is going to give us a fourfold picture of his own activities for God in chapter 2, from the which he expects the assembly at Thessalonica to take the example from and go on and into greater service and activity for the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, it's more the Christian and his service. When we come to chapter 3, it's more the Christian and his stability. Remember that lovely one in chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, now we live. The servants who are waiting on word from the Church of the Thessalonians, as there Paul waits anxiously, he is longing for Titus to bring word to him relative to the condition of the Church of the Thessalonians. They are under persecution. Things are not going too well. Look at the shepherd's heart of Paul. Listen to the language of Paul now. The Christian and his stability. What does it mean? Paul says, now we live. Paul, are you ready to die? Oh, catch that beautiful picture in verse 8 of chapter 3. Paul says, now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. Ah, brothers, how important this is, you know. Not only do you enjoy salvation in chapter 1, not only do you lunch out in spiritual service in chapter 2, I ask, brother and sister, are you a stable Christian for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you easily bowled over? As you listen to this brother speak, and as you listen to some other brother speak, and as you read some book possibly you read some Christian literature, and your mind's in a turmoil, you believe this one day, and you're prepared to accept something different the next day. You're like the people that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says, be no longer children, tossed about by every wind of doctrine, but all to be stable and established in divine things. How important that is, you know. You know, if the mother in the home starved the child, it would not go long until we noticed a marked difference on the child. The healthy child would become unhealthy. The strong child would become weak. And so on. You know the picture very clearly tonight. Paul says in chapter 3, as to the Christian and his stability, now be let if you stand fast in the Lord. Just let me take a minute to point out what this word means. I would encourage the younger brother amongst us tonight to look into these words. It's a nice thing to take the time and the patience and the labour to take a good concordance, Mr. Vines, New Testament hurts on the Greek words and so on. We don't profess to know much about it. And brothers and sisters, we're not tonight glorying in our ignorance, you know. Because ignorance in divine things is a tragedy in the Christian life. You know what Paul says? Now we live. Paul says, go up into your garden, and there you see the flower with a drooping head. Watch that flower as there its head hanging down. This is the picture, you know. The apostle is there, he waits at Athens, his head is hanging down, you know. What is he waiting on? He's waiting on a touch of sunlight. This is what the word means. Paul says, now we live. We lift up our head, and the flower opens out as the touch of sunlight comes. When we hear that the saints that Thessalonica are standing fast in the Lord. Brother, is that the picture of your heart? Elder brother, is that the picture of your heart? You're always anxious when you see some saint not as steady and stable as they ought to be. But you have sleepless nights when you know the assembly into which God has put you to care for the little flock. Are you anxious like Paul? Does your head hang down? And is your heart heavy when you see the assembly not going on as it ought to go on? Not as steady and as steadfast and stable as it ought to be. That's Paul, the Christian and his stability. When we come to chapter 4 of this remarkable epistle, it's the Christian and his sorrow. It's the Christian and his sorrow. And here the Apostle Paul brings in the spiritual antidote again. He introduces the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells the saints at Thessalonica that these people who have fallen asleep through Jesus, the dead in Christ and so on, you know the context very clearly. You know the picture well. Paul brings in the spiritual antidote to cheer and comfort the Christian in his time of sorrow. And then when we come to chapter 5, it's the Christian and his sanctification. Paul is praying that the whole body, soul and spirit will be preserved blameless, unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's a need for this tonight. There's a deep need for you and I to be concerned about our own sanctification. In a day of immorality, in a day of impurity, in a day of insobriety, in a day when the morals in the world are so low, and sadly and sorely we must confess, it's touching the assembly of God. Oh, for an exercise as to the Christian and his sanctification as he moves before the world, before the saints, and before the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to come to the chapter from which we've read tonight, the Christian and his service. I want you to notice four ways in which Paul presents himself to the saints, and we want to give us an application to ourselves tonight from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want you to notice from verses 1 to 6, it's the steward and his loyalty. The steward and his loyalty. From verses 7 to verse 9, it's the mother nurse and her love. The mother nurse and her love. From verses 10 to 16, it's the father. You did observe as we stressed verse 11, every one of you as a father doth his children. What is it now? It's not the steward and his loyalty, verses 1 to 6. Nor is it now the mother nurse and her love, from verse 7 to 9. But it's the father and his life before his children. That's why we emphasize in verse 10, as Paul said, how holily, unjustly, and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you. It's a father and his spiritual moral life before his children. And then from verses 17 to the end of the chapter, it's the shepherd and his labours amongst the flock. As Paul speaks about it in relation to that day, for ye are our glory and our joy. I want for the time left just to try and go through these verses. I don't say we'll cover the whole passage, but I want to try and say one or two very simple things tonight that will be a means and a source of encouragement to us as we seek to labour on for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to observe in the first six verses three things about the steward and his loyalty. In verse 1, I want you to observe that Paul was a successful steward. Did you observe how we read verse 1, the last expression, that it was not fruitless? Verse 1, the steward and his success. In verse 2, I want you to notice the steward and his suffering. We were shamefully entreated at Philippi, as you know, but yet, when they came to Thessalonica, they were bold in their God to preach the gospel of God unto you with much contention. Verse 2, what is it? The steward and his suffering. And then from verses 3 to 6, what do we have now? It's the steward and his sincerity. Well, you know this, for our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. He was not a man pleaser. Verse 4, as we were allowed of God, and so on. Verse 5, he never used flattery. He never was motivated by a cloak of covetousness. And then in verse 6, you will observe that he never did preach to get glory from men. From verses 3 to 6, it's the steward of his sincerity. I want to say one or two things about these six verses tonight. Verse 1, the steward and his success. You know, there's a great cry amongst us today, relative to the fact, and it comes as a challenge to our hearts tonight, why are we not successful in gospel campaigns? Why are we not successful in our ministry? Why is it that we can come together like this tonight? Certain brothers, they have been ministering God's work for 50, 60 years, and there seems to be no success in the midst of the saints from the ministry. Certain servants of the Lord, they have been preaching the gospel for 40 years. I remember reading a very interesting book about a the all years of preaching the gospel, he had never ever led one soul to Christ. Now, brother and sister, let us challenge our own hearts tonight. We are not here to throw stones at anyone except on ourselves. I say, why is it that Paul is a successful steward? You and I are not. I want to suggest one or two reasons as to why Paul was a successful steward in his activities for God. Number one, Paul is a man who is always moving under the Lordship of Christ. Remember that remarkable one in Acts 9. Almost at the very outset of Paul's stewardship for God, remember that one from the heart of Paul. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Brother, is this not the failure of you and I? We take our own way too often. We seek to please ourselves far too often. We seek to please men far too often. We're not under the supreme authority of the Lordship of Christ. Is that true in your life? I must confess it has been true in mine on many an occasion. Secondly, Paul was a man that was always moving under the Lordship of the Holy Spirit. Remember that nice word in Acts 16? Oh, can you look at Paul now? What's God's servant done? Here's Paul with a burning desire to preach the gospel in Asia. You know, I can see Paul at very passing marks. He's going away for some meetings to Asia. You can see the man of God at very less getting all his gear put together. You know. Paul's deep in exercise before the Lord. I must preach the gospel in Asia. You know, the Bible says, the Holy Spirit forbade him. Once the Lord is Paul again, Paul gets the gear ready a second time. Oh, he's exercised before the Lord. He said, I want them to go to Bithynia. Asia has closed. He said, I now want to go to Bithynia. What happens? I want to notice the revised version here, brothers and sisters. It's so important. The Bible in Acts 16 teaches us this. The Spirit of Jesus suffered him not. You know what that means? Do you know what that means? Not the Spirit of Christ. Not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus suffered him not. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the man that lived in the Gospels. Jesus is the man who ever moved in true subjection to the heart and mind of his Father in heaven. What is Acts 16 really mean? It's the spirit of the subjective man that said to Paul, no. Brethren, I want to suggest tonight, the reason why in 1 Thessalonians 2 that Paul in his stewardship for God was a successful steward. Number one, the Lordship of Christ. Number two, the supreme Lordship of the Holy Spirit. What about you and I? You know, sometimes when we meet a fellow servant, or even a brother in a local assembly down in the South Country, you know, sometimes when they meet us, they always say to us, well, you know, going to the Shetland for 2 months. Say, well, we're going away down to Lanarkshire in Scotland for a fortnight ministry. Say, we're going away down to England for a few meetings. But, you know, there's one thing I have never yet heard in my short experience. I have never yet heard a brother ever say that the Spirit said no to him. The Spirit always seems to be saying yes to these men. In the life of Paul, the Spirit twice said no. Brother, what about the other? You and I were so much out of touch with the Lord that the Spirit has no voice to us. God has nothing more to say to us because we're so much determined to take our own way and to tread our own pathway, and we're so much out of communion with the Lord that we never hear the voice of the Spirit say to us, no, no. Thirdly, I believe Paul was a successful steward because, I know this is so important tonight, us who are younger in the faith tonight will be classed as important one. Paul was a man that the love of Christ constrained. Do you remember that remarkable word in 2 Corinthians 5? Paul says, the love of Christ constraineth me. What do we know about it? Ah, brother, this is a challenge to my heart tonight. This is a real challenge to my own heart tonight. Before I came up here on the platform tonight, is it the love of Christ that's constraining me tonight? Or is it just the fact that some other minister here? We want to hear our own voice tonight. We want to let the saints hear how much we know from the Bible. Brothers and sisters, this word comes as a challenge to my heart. In all our activity for the Lord, the great motivating power should be the love of Christ. The love of Christ. Remember the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel? The disciples have tried to push the multitudes away. They've tried to get them back into the city, to get them back to buy food for themselves. Remember that lovely word in Matthew's Gospel? And as the Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw the multitudes, he had compassion upon them, for he saw them as sheep not having a shepherd. Brothers and sisters, and as I say, what do you know in your life of the constraining love of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you remember in 2 Samuel 23? Do you remember that lovely picture we have of the love of Christ constraining three men? Look at David. The Philistines are all around David. As David's in the hold, from his heart, David longs for a drink of that water from the well. You know, David goes back in his mind to early days. David goes back in his mind to the days when he ran about Bethlehem. And many an occasion David would go down to that well, and there would slake his thirst from the well by the gate of Bethlehem. Older brother tonight, can you look back to the many times when you slaked your thirst at the well of God's hook? Are you longing for that tonight? Are you longing for a fresh draught of the water, of the word of God, from the well of God's resources tonight? It's not a command. It's the longings of his soul. Oh, for a drink of that refreshing water. I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, we have three men in 2 Samuel 23 who are living so close to David that he can hear the longings of his heart. Brother, are you living as near to Christ as that? David never stood up that day and called out with a loud voice for a drink from the well. He just simply sits and you can see David's lips moving in a quiet, longing attitude. Oh, for a drink. Men are living close to David. Three men are living close to David. And what happens? You know, So, brothers and sisters, I am amazed that these three men break through the ranks of the Philistines to get to the well. But you know this, I am more amazed that the three men come back again and break through the Philistines a seventh time to get back to David. Or a king. What is it? Brother, in the language of 2 Corinthians 5, it's the love of Christ that's constraining these three men. What about you and I? We are trying to suggest in a feeble way tonight that Paul is a successful steward because of the lordship of Christ in his life. Because of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And because of the love of Christ constraining Paul. I want to say a fourth thing in passing. In 2 Corinthians 5 again. And oh, could you and I cast this tonight? Brethren, I have said before, and I repeat it again tonight. The two outstanding things in 2 Corinthians 5 in Paul's activity for God are these two things. The love of Christ constraining, and the judgment seat of Christ restraining. Oh, brethren, can we cast? The judgment seat of Christ restrains Paul. The love of Christ constrains Paul. Our brothers and sisters, are you and I serving the Lord Jesus Christ tonight? Would this thing ever burn in our hearts? The day will come, the day must dawn, when we must all appear. Brethren, we must all appear. Unexcluded. We're seen by preaching the gospel. All have sinned, none excluded. We see in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall all be changed, none left to go through the tribulation. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I'm going to say what a man down in the south of Scotland once said in my hearing. Mr. Arthur Gooding, a very able man in the Word of God, he said one day at a conference publicly, he said, brothers and sisters, I fear and feel at the judgment seat of Christ. There will be more surprises than prizes. Brother, how true that is tonight. How true that is. Will you and I in a little service for the Lord ever keep this in our hearts tonight? That we must give account. We must be stripped completely. The day of manifestation must come. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's a man's ministry that will be judged. What you've done in the God's assembly by your ministry, whether it be the gold, or the silver, or the precious stones, or whether it be the wood, or the hay, or the stubble that you built, it's a man's ministry that must and will be judged in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And can I suggest in passing tonight, I simply and humbly believe that the gold, silver and precious stones is the ministry of the spiritual element in Corinth. The wood, hay and stubble is the activities of the carnal element in Corinth. Remember what Paul says? He said, I cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Only a small remnant in Corinth, the house of Stephanus and so on, spiritual men who were building, who addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. These are the men that are building their gold, silver, and precious stones. The carnal element, they are only building wood, hay, and stone. Just want to give another simple suggestion that may be beneficial to some. I humbly accept, that the gold, silver, and precious stones is the five words in the understanding tongue, motivated by God's Spirit for the edification of the assembly. Five words, Paul says, but the understanding, rather than gold, silver, and precious stones, rather than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. It's only wood here in stubble. Now, I'm quite positive and sure tonight that any sensible person in our meeting now can obviously see as they read through 1 Corinthians that the most important thing, the most valuable thing in Corinth, is the five words of the understanding that's going to edify and comfort and educate the saints of God in 1 Corinthians. Therefore, brother, it's your ministry and mine. What we build into God's assembly, not what we build into the mission down the road, you know. Not what we do for the Salvation Army down the street. Not what we do for any other sect or system, if you want to call them by that name. Brother, your ministry and mine will be assessed rightly as to what we built into God's assembly. That's the important thing in 1 Corinthians 3. When we come to 2 Corinthians 5, what is it? Brother, it's our motives that will be forever manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. Why you did the things you did? Why you said the things that you did say? It's our motives that will be brought into public manifestation in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our brother Paul was a successful steward in verse 1 because of these four things in the life and testimony of Paul. When we come to verse 2, the steward and his suffering. Paul was shamefully treated at Philippi. Brother, will you observe as we have read through this chapter or part of it tonight? Will you observe the constant use of the word we, us? We were shamefully entreated. We were bold in our God. You know, our, not Paul, but our entrance in unto you. What does this mean? Brother, it's not a one-man band. Paul, as he writes to the Thessalonians, at the commencement of the letter, he is wrote to them Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. Now as Paul goes on, the other two don't drop out of the picture. No, no. Paul is continually saying, for, you know, our, not mine, our entrance. We were bold in our God. Oh, brother, for a unity and harmony among the servants of the Lord. For a oneness. You know, I remember being over in Ireland at Easter meetings once, and when it came to the day for the local, or at least the home workers, the evangelists in Ireland, to come on and tell the story about their labours for the Lord in Ireland, all over Ireland. You know, I'm sure as you read the magazine, you will always observe that the Irish brethren work together, twos. They always seem to work in twos in Northern Ireland. A very good thing indeed. But I noticed this that I sat that day in the Easter conferences, that the brother that was going to speak, he got up and he said, now my brother so-and-so and I, we began some meetings or way down in the Enniskillen or something, if you like. But you know, it was only about a moment or two started when the other man dropped out the picture. And it was all what he did. You know, I preached the gospel. I visited the home. I led a few souls to Christ. The other man dropped out altogether, you know. You would actually think that he had only a sleeping partner with him. Notice the language of Paul, our entrance. For we were bold in our God. Paul, in his time of suffering, brother, in his time of suffering, the steward of his suffering, thank God he had that support of his brother with him, you know. Silvanus, and Cambodia. And when Paul speaks about the suffering that he passed through, he is prepared to mention as well that the other two passed through the same suffering as he did. Ah, well, that's a lovely thing, isn't it? The steward of his suffering, I have no time to go into this very interesting subject. The steward and his suffering. Paul, the man that fought with Peter in Ephesus. Paul, the man that was lashed many a time. Paul, the man that suffered much for the gospel's sake. Peril in the deep, peril among false brethren, and so on and so forth. Our brother, we must have our head in shame tonight. You and I, we will hardly go and give our gospel leaflet. We'll hardly bow our hearts or heads in a public restaurant and give God thanks for our food. Because we're not prepared for the suffering side, brother. Paul says to the young man Timothy in 2 Timothy, take thy share of suffering. Endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And brethren, the man that's telling Timothy to do that is a man that has done it himself. And we have no time to go to this side tonight. The steward and his suffering. But I think, if it had been you and I, after being lashed and shamefully indeed at Philippi, I think we would have said, get the box up, boys. Let us get home. We've had enough of this time. Let us go have a little convalescence. Let us have a little time at home. No, no, brother. Paul says, even after we were shamefully indeed at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak the gospel of God unto you with much contention. The thing that would discourage you and I is the very thing that encouraged Paul to go on. The very thing that encouraged Paul to go on. You know, I'm not surprised again in Acts 16 that the Revised Version says this, that when Paul and Silas at midnight, they sang praises and prayed. And the Revised Version says this, and the prisoners were listening to them. Not so much that the prisoners heard them. The Revised Version says in a beautiful way, the prisoners were listening to them. Why? Why were they so intent with their ears pressed to the wall of the prison? Because this is the first time they had ever heard another prisoner sing. All the other prisoners would be cursing, calling the magistrates for everything, if you like, blaspheming possibly the name of Christ. Here's two men, faithful stewards, in their suffering. What are they doing? They are singing praises unto God and lifting up their hearts in prayer to the Lord. And the prisoners are listening to them. In our time of conflict, does the world see that kind of spirit of us in the midst of our suffering for the Lord? I just want to say three things and sit down. Sorry, we'll wait 5 minutes over the time. You know, brother, it's one thing in Exodus chapter 15 to sing after the battle's finished. It's all right to sing after the battle's finished. Exodus 15. When we come to 2 Chronicles 20, it's all right to sing before the battle begins. But if you're acquainted with the second book of Chronicles, chapter 20, you will remember that Jehoshaphat and his army, they begin to sing before they go into the battle. Well, that's good. Nice to sing after the battle, Exodus 15. It's nice to sing before the battle, 2 Chronicles 20. The brothers and sisters, Paul and Silas are singing during the battle. That's better, isn't it? That is the steward and his suffering for God. And then in the last verses in the first section, we have the steward of his sincerity. He said, I never used flattery. You know what it really means? He says, I could never be an Absalom. Remember the man in 2 Samuel 15 stood at the gate of the city and only flattered the hearts of the men of Israel. The man that thought he was the most beautiful man in Israel. So he was, naturally. And he only used flattery. And the Bible said that 200 men followed Absalom out of Jerusalem, but they knew not anything. Just to make a little contrast. You remember in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, you know what the Bible says about the men of Israel? The men that followed David, they were men who had understanding. You notice the comparison. The men that followed Absalom knew not anything. The men that followed David, they had understanding. What a contrast. So Paul says here, in his sincerity as a steward, he says, I would never be an Absalom. Flattery. And secondly, he says, I could never be a Gehazi, nor a hope of covetousness. Remember, Gehazi in 2 Kings 5 is the man that coveted the things that the man of God refused. What does Paul say? Paul says, I could never be a Gehazi, a cloak of covetousness. The character of the earth. And then notice in verse 6, and we're this really close tonight. It says, neither at any time sought me glory from men. What does this mean? Paul says, I could never be a Jehu. Who is Jehu? Jehu is the man in 2 Kings chapter 10 who said, come with me and see my zeal for the Lord. Paul says, whenever at any time sought glory from men. Ah, brothers and sisters, the steward of his loyalty to God. Successful steward, verse 1. A suffering steward in verse 2. And from verses 3 to 6, he is a steward marked with spiritual sincerity for his God. May God bless his work to each one of us. Shall we? Our God and our Father, we bow in thy holy presence at the end of this meeting tonight. And we do ask thee, Father, in thy grace and love to us, to give us all hearts now prepared to accept thy word. Give us all wills tonight ready now to bow to thy word. That our God and Father, who will be more determined as we leave this meeting, to move as stewards in loyalty to thyself and to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask for that in